good to be with you again as we continue our walk through the book of Acts this summer. And before we get too far, a couple kind of announcement kind of things. I want to make sure we're all on the same page here. A little bit about me. This seems to be a habit, but y'all ask. I figure I need to let you know. Went and saw the doctor last Monday, and the hemangioma, the benign thing in my liver, has shrunk probably about 50% since the procedure in May. Yeah, that's a definite praise the Lord. Certainly appreciate all your prayers. The pain is still there, and the plan is to kind of just roll with it until August and see if we need to zap it again in September. So you pray for the pain to go away. No zapping in September would really be nice. I'd like to be done with this. Second thing I want to bring up to date, last week we heard that Nancy's sister and brother-in-law died unexpectedly on a hiking expedition in Switzerland, the country, right, in Switzerland. And I found out on a Deacon Caroline, there's going to be a funeral next Sunday in Silver Spring. So if you're interested in that, certainly give the church office a call. We can give you the details or check the Deacon Caroline email. And then also we learned that Pastor Kip's mother passed away a little over a week ago. And her funeral is actually today. It's today at 2 o'clock in South Carolina. All the family is together. And so certainly need to be lifting Pastor Kip and his extended family in prayer as they celebrate the life of his mother, Billy Smith. I want to read a little bit about the funeral announcement to give it a little perspective of this woman. Very, very impressive. She was 89 years old. She was a member at First Baptist Church, where she taught Sunday school and was a deacon. And interesting thing, in her 70s, it says she traveled to Nairobi, Kenya, where she humbly served as a volunteer for a year supporting missionaries. So pretty impressive in her 70s. And then just a note here, which I think sums everything up. It says here, Billy attributes who she was as a person because of her commitment on a summer night in 1951, when at age 25, she and her husband both made the decision to give their lives to the Lord. During the last stanza of the hymn, I Surrender All, Billy and her husband decided to do just that, making the decision to build a Christian home. Quote, who I am today is because of his faithfulness and complete sufficiency for all of my needs. He is a reason I am never discouraged or despondent as I grow older. Each day with him is a delight. I have learned he will never leave me or forsake me as he has promised. So quite a testimony. So even in her death, her testimony still rings true and draws people to her. So at 2 o'clock, if you remember Pastor Kip and this event, please pray that God would continue to reach out through the life of Billy Smith. So let's pray real quick before we get into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these testimonies, Father, that show you are a real living act of God, that you intersect into our lives, Father. You are not off at a distance, spinning the world like a top and just watching us, Father. You created us for a purpose. You created this whole planet for a purpose, Father. And part of that purpose is to lift up your Son, experience your Holy Spirit, point people to God the Father. And I thank you for these testimonies that we've read, and I'm sure there's others in this room that do exactly that, Father. And we pray that you continue to just lead and guide us as we dig into your word here and act in Acts chapter 9, and we want to become more like your Son. We want to share who you are, and we just want to experience you as a real living God. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Yeah. All right. So here we go. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Who's been to the Grand Canyon? Cool. I'm jealous. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. That's something that I want to see. It's on my unofficial bucket list. I want to go check this thing out. I actually did see it. I was on a plane 30,000 feet above it and looked down. The pilot said, there it is. So I saw it. It was pretty impressive from 30,000 feet. But from what I'm told, the actual ground level is a whole lot better. And for those of you that were there, I'm sure you could attest to that, right? And have a small little video here. So if you've seen it, this will remind you. If you haven't seen it, hopefully this will show you why we call it the Grand Canyon. Thank you. So pretty cool, pretty cool. I imagine being on that ledge there, looking out over that incredible canyon. I mean, for a hole in the ground, that's pretty beautiful, pretty impressive, isn't it? And like I said, I definitely want to get there, want to see that. And this analogy, I'm going to carry this through the sermon a little bit. And when we went to summer camp a couple of weeks ago, as you know, your middle schoolers and high schoolers go to a thing, we call it Recharge, week-long thing, up at South Mountain, just outside of Frederick. And, you know, for a full week, we experienced God, and just awesome. And I felt that I wanted to kind of clear things up. So early on in this week-long camp experience, I used this canyon illustration as a way to teach the kids about our relationship with God. Drew on the board a canyon, nothing that pretty, obviously. I just had some dry erase markers and a whiteboard. But on one side, I had, you know, God is on one side and man is on the other. And there's this huge gap in between. And that gap is there because of our sins, right? God is holy, makes no mistakes. He cannot sin. It's not even in his nature to sin. He's perfect. And then he made you and I exactly the way he wanted to make us, right? Because he's perfect and all that. Gave us our personalities and all that. And at the exact same time, he gave us a free will. We can make decisions for him. We can make decisions against him. And we do that hundreds and thousands of times a day. But because of those decisions and because of just who we are, we have Adam and Eve. That's where the sin nature came. We make a lot of bad decisions, and we call those sins, right? Things that go against God. And that's where we're on one side of this huge canyon, and God is on the other side, and there's no way to get from one side to the other, right? Absolutely no way. Under our own strength, our own wisdom, our own being good enough, it's just impossible. But then I explained to them, I wanted to help them to understand, you know, where we stand as a person. If you are on one side and God is on the other, and you should die, you're going to be eternally separated from God in a place that we call hell. And the Bible is very, very clear about that, right? We don't like to talk about it, but it's there, it's real, and it's going to happen. But there's good news, right? Everybody knows about the good news in this room? There's good news, and that's why we have a cross in our sanctuary and why we talked about it in the Lord's Supper that we just experienced, that God made a way, that he died in our place to take the punishment for all of those sins. And what that in effect does is if we were to draw a bridge across this incredible divide in the shape of a cross, if you want, but that cross bridges that gap and makes a way so that we could come in contact with, we could have fellowship, we could speak to, hear from this holy God. And I wanted to make sure that the kids understood that. Well, the other good part about this story is Jesus goes beyond just telling us that, hey, I'm going to be able to die for your sins, I'm going to do all this. What happened after he did die for our sins and was crucified was 3 days later, he rose again, right? So we get all excited about Easter, and that's the explanation point to say, what I said, I mean it, I can do it, right? Because I could say I could die for your sins, I could do all that stuff, but I'm not going to rise again 3 days later after I die. There's no way. I don't want to, and it's not going to happen. But he did, and he did that to show that all of his claims are to be trusted, and they will happen. You read through the whole Bible, all of that stuff hinges on the resurrection. And then if you die in that state, having crossed that bridge by placing your faith in Jesus, by surrendering your life to him, by declaring him to be Lord of your life, and that means you follow him, you do what he says, you ask for help when you make mistakes, give me the Holy Spirit to make a change. If you die in that state, then that's a place that we call heaven, new heaven and new earth. And Revelation has lots of really cool language about it. And we know for sure that this is going to happen for a Christian. And that's the good news, right? Somebody give me an amen, right? All right, good, good. So that's the good news. And I described that to the kids. I wanted to make sure that they understood exactly where they were. And I kept imploring to them, don't let this week go by without clearing up any confusion or making right something that is not right in your life if you find yourself on the one side of this canyon, not with God. And we actually had them write down on a 3x5 card that the adults prayed over the entire week was, you know, if you were to die today, where would you be, heaven or hell, and why do you think that? And the why do you think that was awesome? And I want to encourage you to just ask people that. Why do you think that? And we had all kinds of interesting theories, even from our youth in our church, that come here on a Sunday-to-Sunday basis. And to me, it showed that how sin can get us off track. Many of them had a true salvation experience when they were young, but had drifted and fallen into some bad habits and stuff like that. And they started to question, is that story really true? So the adults, we met with each one of them one-on-one the next day and helped them to understand. It was really, really good to help the kids kind of get things in order. And that's what I want to do this morning, is to make sure you understand that this is the way this works, right? If you're on one side of the canyon without God, this is not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. And if you're on the other side with God, that's a great place to be. Take advantage of it. Don't trivialize it, right? That's what the Lord's Supper was all about. Keep it fresh in our minds. But I want to make some things really, really clear before we go any further. No one can get across that on their own. Absolutely nobody can, right? Only God can bridge that gap. Only He can do it. I don't care who you are, how much money you have, how smart you are, what your education is, how many times you've been to church, whether you've led a Bible study or not. It just does not matter. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've not done. It does not matter. You cannot get on the other side of that in your own strength without God's help. Now, to keep this canyon thing going, when I was thinking about this, I thought back to the 70s. I'm a child of the 70s. Anybody remember a guy named Evel Knievel?
Yeah.
All right, cool. For those of you that have no idea what I'm talking about, in the 70s was this guy named Evel Knievel, and he was famous for jumping his Harley-Davidson motorcycle, his USA Harley-Davidson motorcycle, over buses, over fountains, over cars, over all kinds of things. And he was decked out in red, white, and blue, had a cape. And he said, gave a good message to the kids, which was really kind of funny, because he led quite a very interesting, colorful life. But he would, don't smoke, kids, stay in school. And everybody loved him. And he wasn't always successful. He crashed a lot. And I think that was part of his popularity, because when you watch something from Evel Knievel, there was a decent chance this wasn't going to work out, right? And, well, that's why we slow down when we see a crash on the other side of the highway. Something about human nature. We watch that stuff. So anyway, we got this guy, Evel Knievel. And he's in the Guinness Book of World Records. I think all of his jumps have been surpassed by other people, but he's still in there for the most bones broken. It's in the 300s or something like that. I have no idea how many bones are in the human body, but he has broken a lot of them. But anyway, back to Evel Knievel. He started talking about jumping the Grand Canyon in the early 70s. I'm going to jump the Grand Canyon. And he would throw this out every now and then, and people are like, is he serious? Is he nuts? Is he what? And, you're not allowed to jump the Grand Canyon. It's a national park, obviously. So he found the Snake River Canyon. I got that right? Yeah, Snake River Canyon in Idaho. It's surrounded by private lands, and it's not as grand as this, but it's pretty grand. It's pretty nice. There's pictures of it. And he's going to jump this thing. And for some reason, he wasn't going to use a motorcycle. He had this thing like a rocket that was steam-powered. I don't understand what was going on in his mind. But anyway, remember, this is back in 1974. The video quality isn't all that great. But here's what happened when Evel Knievel tried to jump the canyon on his own strength.
Two, one.
You released prematurely. He started to roll, and he's coming back this way now.
And there's
a tire. The main chute is out.
There she goes. The rim of the canyon. Going to crash, obviously, into the river.
It's okay, though. She's coming down about 70.
Yeah, not too good for Evel. He survived it. Everything was, I don't even think he broke a bone on that one. But the interesting thing was the chute came out way too early, as you could see. And he claims he made it across the river, and then the winds pushed him back. And it was kind of lucky because he landed on the side, not in the water. Because if he would have landed in the river, He probably would have drowned, is what they think, because his harness was all malfunctioned and everything like that. He couldn't get out until someone got him out. But he didn't do a whole lot after that. It was a little on the embarrassing side. But my whole point is, look how silly it looks when somebody tries to get to the other side on their own strength. This guy was brave. He had tons of money, obviously very creative, tons of supporters. I remember this was, 1974, so I was like, 11 years old, and it was a pay-per-view thing, and I couldn't see it live, and I was so disappointed, wanted to see it, and then this video, I think, came out on the news, and I, of course, was very disappointed, but I want to show you that this is what it looks like when you try to do it on your own. God does it. Only God does it. I don't care who you are. You're not going to make it. Everybody get that? Okay, cool. So we are going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. There's going to be three characters that we're going to be looking at that are going to pop out. The first one is Saul. Get your Bibles out. Get your app fired up. We're going to walk through Acts, and we're going to read it once, and then we're going to kind of pick it apart as we go through this. But the first guy is Saul. And Kenny last week introduced us to Saul just a little bit. Remember, Kenny last week was preaching out of Acts 7 and 8, and we learned about Stephen, the very first martyr of our faith, right? He was preaching and all that stuff, and people didn't like the Hellenistic Jews, did not like what he was teaching, so they actually dragged him out of town and stoned him to death. And Kenny did a great job of using that to show, how to stay connected to God and how to be bold. And but in that, in chapter 7:58, it says, then they cast him, and they're talking about Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was a coat check guy, I guess. They didn't want, these coats to slow down whipping these rocks at this guy. So Saul held these coats. About 27 years old at this time is what we think. We don't exactly know when he was born, but he was there. And then in Acts 8, the first three verses, we learn a little bit more about Saul. And it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Paul obviously is a really bad guy here. He wants to end this whole Christian religion that is just starting to form, going from house to house, because that's the way they did church back then. They had house churches. And he found them and dragged them out of these houses. And like it says, put them in prison, and a lot of bad things happen in these prisons. A lot of killing, and remember, this is men and women. Okay, now spoiler alert, I hope I'm not surprising too many of you here, but we know Saul ends up being a good guy, right? Okay, good. As he ended up writing a ton of the books of the New Testament, something like 13 books, and we know him later as Paul. There's this whole debate on going from Saul to Paul, even the cute little video that we showed earlier. Some people think that Saul was his Hebrew name, and some people think that Paul was his Roman name. He was very unique, the way that he enters into the story. He had Roman citizenship, and that actually ends up to be a huge benefit, and that's, that'll come out. You stay tuned as we go through the book of Acts. That's certainly gonna come out, but he was a really bad guy, and because of all these other writings, we do know more about Paul. We know that he had a great Jewish upbringing, came from a really, really good family, had an incredible education, and lists the rabbi that he taught under by name, and this guy was really, really, top-notch, is who you would want to send your kids to if you were a Jewish family. He knew the Old Testament extremely well. I'm sure he had giant sections of it memorized, knew exactly how it went, was educated by the best, very spiritual. He participated in all of the festivals, everything. He was a really good Jew, did everything he was supposed to do, right? Obviously an incredibly passionate guy. When he believed something, he went after it and went after it, okay? And then the other two, so that's our main character that we're going to look as the events unfold. There's two others that we need to pay attention to as well. First one is a guy named Ananias, and the second one is a guy named Barnabas. Get that right. So we're going to look for them as we read the scripture. Okay, so let's follow along with me. We're going to read Acts 9, starting at verse 1. It says, but Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we're going to pick apart this a little bit more. But before I do that, I always have some goals. Here's our goals for this morning. One, I want you to understand that no one is too far from God. I want you to make sure you get that. I don't care who you are not too far from God. And I don't care who you're talking to, they are not too far from God. That's our number one goal. Number two, only God can save, right? Only God can save. Evel Knievel tried to get over that canyon on his own. Same thing with you and I trying to bridge that gap on our own. You cannot do it. It is impossible. So only God can save, but there are roles for you and me. There are things that we can do to come alongside God. I don't want to get kind of weird here, but there are things that God wants us to do to help brothers and sisters understand who this Jesus is. And the last thing, we have things to do as Christians. There's things that we can do, and we're going to pick out of this, and we're going to find as Christians. Make sense? You guys ready? Okay, let's pick through this real kind of in detail. Make sure I don't lose all of my notes here. Here we go. So verse 1 and 2. still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So we understand he is still, I mean, that is what he is all about. Against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. He asked for letters. He knows that there's churches in Damascus that are being formed. And this is actually incredibly good news here. Damascus is about 135 miles away from Jerusalem. 135 miles. Remember, they don't have cars. They don't have any of that stuff. I had to walk. It's like a 5 or 6 day journey to get from Jerusalem to Damascus. Very short period of time has happened from the stoning of Stephen, the scattering of the believers, to this point here. So in that bad event of Stephen dying for his faith, God used that to scatter people all the way to Damascus, where churches are being formed. Churches are being formed, and they're put together enough that Saul is hearing about them and saying, I got to stop that. I got to do something to stop that. So he, you know, like the scripture says, he gets permission to take this journey and has authorization to go in these houses to continue to do what he's been doing in Jerusalem, but now in Damascus. But there's a church in Damascus, at least one. I'm sure there's several, because he asked for letters to go to houses, plural. And that is really good news. Shows that even in persecution, the church is not going to stop. The church is going to continue to grow. And then the other interesting thing to look at here is what the church is called. It says, so if you found any belonging to the way. The word Christian doesn't show up until, I think, chapter 14 or something like that. Much later is that term found. But early on, they're called the way. And if we dig into the Greek here, the way literally means road, literally means highway. Not a whole lot of, you know, information on there. But the next thing it literally means is a way of life. So they're seeing these people, these new Christians in this whole new religion, and they're not seeing them as a label. They're seeing them as doing things. They're seeing the action. They're seeing what they're doing, right? And we long to be this first century church, right? We do that a lot. I mean, there's great stuff happening in Acts and through other Paul's letters where the church is flourishing and doing great things, and we want that, don't we? Well, that's how we do that. We don't worry about our label so much as our actions. We want to be labeled as the way they're doing things. Look at the way they're doing that. Look at the way they're treating other people. Look at the way they're helping other people. Look at the way they're making a stand but being polite. Look at the way that they're helping people that are down and out. Look at the way they do that. Isn't that cool? That's what they were called. That's what we need to be called as well. So the label, but show them by the way you are becoming, acting, and looking like a Christian. The church in Acts. Now in verse 3, we find out that he's almost at Damascus when this happens. So he's had 5 days of this journey, maybe 6. I don't know how close he is, but it says that he's very, very close, and I'm sure he's been planning every step of the way. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I know there's churches here, and we're going to go here first, go that, and we're going to talk to this guy, you know, whatever. He's got it all planned out, right? Getting closer. And then as he approached, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And then verse 5, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is huge for us, Christians. This is huge. We talk a lot about persecution. And, you know, here in the United States, we're free from a lot of that. And praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Well, we do get a lot of blowback on our the way we believe, the way that we talk, the way that we act. And that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. But we need to understand that that persecution that we're experiencing is really not aimed at us. It's aimed at the Lord. It's aimed at Jesus. And that's why later we find stuff that says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that are persecuted, right? And it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that's Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We need to keep that persecution in perspective. It is not about us, but use it to give the glory to God, right? Be the way, get some attention. You get persecuted, point them to Jesus. Well, the reason I'm doing that is because of my Lord and Savior who died for me, you know, all that stuff. Let it rip. Talk about it. Okay, then then Saul gets blinded by this light, right? And for 3 days, he is completely blind. And very interesting. I mean, I don't see that as a punishment. I see that as a time for intense reflection, as a time for being dependent on other people, right? It says that Saul was led by hand to Damascus. Can you imagine that? Here's Saul probably leading the pack of whatever it is that he's got in charge, you know, that he's in control of, that he's leading to go do what he wants to do. And now all of a sudden, he's like a little child holding somebody's hand. You know, watch that rock. Watch this. You know, we're going to get there. Don't worry. We're going to get there. Imagine the reflection. Imagine the humbling of him. Okay? Okay, then here comes our second person that we get to pay attention to. Verse 10. The Lord, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Two things to notice there. One is the personal communication that Ananias has with the Lord. I think we should expect, something we should strive for, something that, you know, don't let the pages of the Bible be just pages on the Bible. You know, lots of times when I talk about quiet times, I tell people to be quiet and listen. I'm trying not to say to shut up and listen. Be quiet and listen and let him speak to you. And too many times, there's all the noise and all that. But Ananias has tuned his ears. He knows when the Lord is speaking. And he spoke to him by name. And then the best thing here is the way Ananias replies. He says, here I am, Lord. Here I am. Have you heard that before in the Bible?
Yes.
Have you heard that before? He is in good company. Here's the people that have responded to Jesus that way. Abraham, Esau, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Mary. All of them responded to the Lord by saying, here I am. That was the first thing out of his mouth. Here I am. What do you need? What do you need? Our brothers and sisters, that's what we need to strive for. But then Ananias, Jesus tells him, go talk to Saul. Here's exactly where he is. He does have an issue with it. And we see that a little bit later. He says, I've heard about this guy. I know what he's doing. He objects. Saul's reputation is huge. It's huge. Talk about his reputation preceding him. We got a lot to learn from that as well. Our reputations are the same way, right? Keep track of your reputation. Make sure you, don't be, you know, when people come to see you, are they thinking you're weird or welcoming, that kind of thing? Keep that in mind. And then Jesus starts to reveal part of his plans for Saul, and we see that in verse 15. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I love the phrase, he is a chosen instrument of mine, a chosen instrument. On this platform, we have several instruments, don't we? Some behind the curtain, lots of instruments. Can any of these instruments play themselves? No. Not a single one of them can play themselves. Each one of these instruments was designed to be played by somebody, right? The width of the keys, the distance between the strings, all that stuff was designed by whoever designed these things so that they could be played by a person. And so they're designed with a player in mind. Same as you and me. We are designed with a player in mind. Everything that has been created in us, our passions, our desires, our spiritual gifts, our Myers-Briggs personality profiles, all of that stuff was designed by God so he could play us as his chosen instrument. He needs introverts, extroverts, he needs soccer players, he needs engineers, he needs garbage collectors, he needs everything, to infiltrate this world, to put Christians in places where he needs Christians to be placed. You are a chosen instrument. And don't worry about not being a quality instrument. The master can play you. He can play you. As many of you know, I'm attempting to play banjo for several years, right? And that's a really tough instrument. And I was playing it, and I had my instructor, and we were having some issues with the banjo itself. And they need to be set up. There's kind of like the drum head, and needs to be a certain tension, and then the strings have to be a certain height off of that, and the bridge has to be in a certain place that can move, and all this stuff, right? So my instructor says, hey, we need to get this thing set up, and I know the guy that can set this thing up for you. So he sends me to the 2013 Banjo Player of the Year, this guy named Mike Munford. He lives in Pennsylvania, just over the border. He says, it's worth a trip. Go see Mike. He will set up your banjo. He can play, you know, the snot out of this thing, and he also knows how to set these things up. So I took my banjo, paid $400 for this thing, just an entry-level banjo, nothing special, brought it to him and said, hey, Mike, my instructor says you need to set this thing up, you know, have at it. So he, you know, immediately cuts all the strings off and dresses the frets and gets that tension just right on the head and puts these better strings on, puts the bridge in the exact spot, and, you know, just gives this thing a complete workover. And he says, well, let's hear what it sounds like. And he played my $400 banjo, okay? My $400 banjo has not sounded like that since Mike played it, okay? It was unbelievable, absolutely unbelievable. I remember sitting there in this guy's basement like, wow, I can't blame the instrument. You know, you can buy like a $10,000 banjo. I mean, that's easy, right? And I think it would sound probably the same in my hands. But my point, do you get my point? He knew exactly how to play that instrument in his hands. It sounded incredible. Even though it wasn't the best instrument in the banjo world, there's this desire to get this pre-war instrument before World War II. Apparently, they were really, really good then, and when they age that long, they're really, really good. I don't know. But there's this, you know, $10,000, $15,000. People are paying for these things. And here's my $400 banjo. So, I mean, it was absolutely amazing. And then he hands it to me and says, okay, you play. I go, okay, I'd rather just give you the money and get out of here. I played, and he's also an instructor, so he's very, very, you know, good at, hey, that wasn't bad, you know, that was pretty good, why don't you try this, you know, gave me some good pointers. But the point, don't miss the point. Saul is God's chosen instrument for exactly what is listed in there. You, me, we are his chosen instrument as well. I don't care how flawed you think you are, how misdesigned you think you are. He did all that on purpose. And he's going to play the snot out of you if you let him. Right? If you let him. You are his chosen instrument. Okay, now we got the suffering part here, which is kind of weird. He says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And we don't like to talk about that. But there is suffering as a believer, right? There's suffering as a being a human being, isn't there? I mean, come on. But in that suffering even, there's a witness there, right? There's a witness there. And the interesting thing in Saul's case, notice the persecutor is now going to be persecuted. The one causing suffering is now going to suffer. Notice what God is doing to this man's life. Notice how he's using his past and teaching him about his future. He understands what it means to be, you know, the big, scary, mean guy. So he understands how to minister to people that are under that. His letters just show that over and over and over. He writes a lot about persecution and stuff in his later letters. So God will use our past also to give him the glory. Let's keep going here. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Notice Ananias' role here. And again, that's one of our goals, is there's roles for you and me. The one that we can first start to look at is Ananias. Notice he was at the ready. He was ready. Yes, Lord, is what he said. He did object, but he still did it. He was obedient. He approached someone extremely scary, somebody dangerous. You have those people in your life, right? that are scary. Some of them are family members, to approach them with the gospel. Very scary. Trust me. I know. But he helped them along his spiritual journey. He did things to get him along, right? Later he talks about him being baptized. I'm sure that's Ananias saying, hey, you need to be baptized. And he fed him. He fed him. He met his spiritual needs. That's a role that you and I can do as well. Let's keep going. Verse 22, or 20 to 22. It says, immediately he, Saul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Saul gets to work immediately. He starts telling what he knows. He knows he's the Son of God, so he starts telling people he's the Son of God. Tells them exactly what it is that God led him to have this relationship with Jesus. So what do you know? You all know something. And you can start telling it, right? We don't have to have this huge witnessing class. Just start telling. Start talking. Keep it simple. And then it notices that he increases strength. And then it's talking about learning. And what happens is Saul kind of goes away for a little while. And he's learning more about his faith, learning more about how to talk to people. And then there's an interesting phrase in here. Where in 22, he says he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And that word proving, I mean, you know, we prove things in math and stuff like that. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. We can prove that. And all this geometry stuff, we can prove that. But proving that Jesus is the Lord, that's a little more ambiguous, right? But the word behind that is that he knits together when it says proving. So he's taking things and putting them together. Hey, here's my life. Here's what the Old Testament says about it. Here's what you've experienced. And he's knitting all that together to show that Jesus is the Lord. And that's what it's getting at. It's not like he has this formula where he just tells people like, oh, yeah, Jesus is the Lord. Cool. Where do I get baptized? No, he's putting things together for them to show them who he is. Okay, let's keep going here. Verse 27, we're going to skip ahead because we're going to get our third character here. Because what happens is Saul starts preaching and they start to plot to kill him. So they decide, let's get him out of Damascus, get him back to Jerusalem, right? That 135-mile journey. So he's back in Jerusalem and then he tries to join the disciples and they're afraid of him. I mean, I would be too. But then verse 27, here's where our third character comes in. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And one sentence, a lot of stuff there. Notice what he does, what Barnabas does. He comes alongside him. You're going to see if you read the rest of the New Testament, Barnabas is called an encourager. He walks beside people. That's kind of his nature. That's the way God built him. And we see the first thing here, that's what he does. There's this scary person. And he comes alongside him, speaks on his behalf. It's okay. Yeah, he's a little rough around the edges. Yeah, he's got a real bad history. But I've heard this guy preach. I've heard him. I've seen him do things. You need to trust him. That's a role you and I can accomplish, right? Come along. Somebody in this room, help them along. Help them along. Let's see. And then let me go to the end here. He ends up preaching boldly, and then these Hellenists come up against him, and these are the very same people that stoned Stephen. And they're serious people. So the brothers decide, we got to get him out of Jerusalem as well, and they send him all the way back to Tarsus, back to his hometown where he grew up. And then verse 31 is really, really cool. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So the church grows in persecution, and the church grows in peace. That's cool. It doesn't matter. The church grows, right? If we're doing it right, right? And that's us, you and I. It's not programs in this building. It's you and I sharing our faith. And then this sentence at the end, it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What a beautiful tension that is. The fear of the Lord, remember that's respect. Keeping God up high, you down low. The fear of the Lord, and then it says, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful tension there that we should strive for. Keeping him as above us and all that, but then understanding there's that relationship that he can comfort us one-on-one. And then that's it. We don't hear about Saul for a while in Acts. And in fact, it's not until Acts chapter 11 where he comes back into the picture. And a lot of stuff happens in the chapters between there. Peter has his vision and lots of healing, lots of really cool stuff happens. But then this church starts to form in Antioch, and this church is starting to do, it's going to end up to be kind of like a capital of the Christian faith later, but things are really, really building up there, and they need people to help. They need people to do stuff. And Barnabas is like, hey, I know a guy that can help you. So in verse 25 in Acts 11, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So there it is. Verse chapter 11 is where they were first called Christians. But the point I'm getting at is Saul is actually back in his hometown for 8 years. 8 years he's back in his hometown. And then chapter 9, 10, and 11 happens while he's back there. I don't think he's sitting around doing nothing. I'm sure he's growing in the Lord and learning and sharing and all that. And Barnabas remembers him, and Barnabas knows what he's capable of. And when Barnabas sees an opportunity for Saul, he goes and gets him. Again, that's a role for us as well. That we know how certain people fit in certain things. That's one of the things we're supposed to do. So, back to our goals. Let's make sure we finish this all out and everything's with a nice bow on it. Number one, no one is too far from God, right? Right. We understand that. Saul shows us that. What an incredible example. Persecuting the church, probably killing people for their faith, or at least approving of the killing of people for their faith, ends up to be probably, arguably, the greatest Christian that ever walked the earth, right? Amen. But let's not lose sight of that. Let's not get wound up in the extreme case of Saul. Every believer reflects that story as well. Remember, every single one of us is separated by God. We cannot make it on our own. Every single one of us has the same problem that Saul has. So no one is too far from God. None of you are too far from God, and none of you that you're speaking to is too far from God. So many times do I hear from youth that say, oh, my father will never be a Christian. And he's too far from God. I'm like, stop it. Why'd you make God so small? He can do anything. Be bold. Talk to your father. Talk to whomever, right? So we have all sinned and all fall short and are on the wrong side of that canyon. And we need to make sure that we do what, that we accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior, surrender our lives, let him be Lord of our life to get on the other side and make sure other people have that opportunity as well. God wants to use you. Second one. Hang on. Second one. Only God can save. Hang on. Second one. There we go. Only God can save, but there's roles for you and me. Ananias, Barnabas, great examples of, God's doing his thing, but we can come alongside and help the people as they are dealing with God. I know in my story, my salvation story, I have Ananias and Barnabas type people that helped me get to where I am today. That's for you as well. So is God asking you to be an Ananias or a Barnabas? And the last thing, we have things to do as Christians. You're a chosen instrument. Do not forget that. You are a chosen instrument, even with all the dings and the scratches and all the stuff that we have collected along the years. You are still his chosen instrument, and he wants to play you like you've never been heard before. All you got to do is just let him do that. Amen. Amen, right? Okay, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this message. We thank you so much for Acts chapter 9. We thank you so much that you have this example of Saul that is so crazy and outrageous, Father, that we can read it and be just mesmerized. But Father, we also thank you that our stories are not that far off from Saul as well. And we need to understand that the miracle you did in us as we came to know you as our Lord and Savior is just the same, just as miraculous, just as grace-filled, mercy-filled as what you did in Saul's life. So help us to never forget that, Father. And then have our eyes open to be looking for people that we can help, looking for people that God is working on, and that we can come alongside like Ananias or Barnabas, Father. So help us to do that as well, Father. And we thank you for creating each one of us exactly the way we are. May we never complain about the sound of our voice, the color of our eyes, how tall we are, how easy we learn, or how hard we learn, or easy to speak, whatever, because you made us exactly the way you need us to be made, Father. And so I pray that you help us to be used as your chosen instrument for the area that you have selected for us. We love you, and we need you, and we pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.